Good morning. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you read Swahili, you can find this passage printed on the backside of the sermon outline. Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Hear God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That is where we will stop. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are looking today at elders and the eldership. And Paul lists qualifications for supervisors, called here in our translation overseers, but also called elsewhere elders, and servants, better known as deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And like the rest of the book, they have, in a sense, a double audience. They tell potential and current leaders what they should be. And this chapter also tells us what our leaders should be. So there it's addressed both to those who are or might become elders and to the church as a whole, so that you know what your elders should be. They tell us what to expect from the eldership, either from inside the eldership or from outside the eldership. Now, Paul starts out saying that anyone who aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, why is eldership such a high calling? Why is it a noble task? Christianity will not live forever. The church will live forever. Christianity as a thing, a system, as something that you can write down in a book and leave there, will not last forever. A body of people joined to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, called his church, is what is going to last for eternity. And therefore, office in the church, leadership in the church, recognized through ordained setting apart, is the highest honor a human can achieve, aside from the even greater honor of salvation itself. I know it doesn't seem that way. Churches usually look like small, lame nonprofits, at least from the outside. And like caring for a family, it can be hard to see the impact of your work in the church. It seems like the impact is small, and the stakes are small, but at the same time, the hours are long, and the work is hard and unrewarding. And furthermore, like having a family, it's easy to neglect the work of eldership without that many people getting upset at you. You might look at your busy schedule. I might look at my busy schedule and then look at the people that I'm supposed to be visiting and say, they're doing okay. It's not that urgent. But also like having a family, the impact of your care lasts for generations and even to eternity. Even young elders are elders. We as elders, whether we want to be or not, are the old and honored men in our community. We are entrusted with teaching the gospel and God's way of ordering things. And because of that, it's our job to train our people so that they, in turn, can train others. Think about the Psalms that speak of this communication through the generations. Psalm 22. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You see what's happening there? Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim to a people yet unborn. Three generations at least are in view here. Later on in Psalm 78, the psalmist says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. Depending on how you count this, this is 4 to 6 generations of passing on the knowledge of God. Now, the world does not honor church leaders very much. There have been times, and there are places in the world right now where church leaders are honored. And that may yet happen again in our culture. But in heaven, the highest place of honor for human beings goes to people called elders. You can find this throughout the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4, verse 4. For minority Christians and Christians in times of persecution, this honor has been clear. And I often think of the church I grew up in, where I've known men who did unskilled labor all their lives, yet serve as wise elders in the church. Are they greater or less than men who made good money or held public office? I would say that they are greater. Their impact will last longer. Their honor will never fade. You may think I'm talking up the eldership too long, but this is Paul telling us that anyone who aspires to the office of overseer aspires to a noble task. At the end of the day, we believe in an upside-down kingdom. We believe in a kingdom where the unimportant become kings and the rich become servants. And we live in an upside-down church where it is entirely possible the immigrant may have authority over the native-born and the janitor may have authority over the millionaire. Therefore, men, aspire to be elders. And people, encourage the best men you know to work toward the eldership. And aspiring to something means two things. First, desire this noble task. Not every man can become an elder, but every man should be pointed in that direction. There are things that disqualify you or all but disqualify you so that though you head in the direction of eldership, you'll never get there. But that is okay. If you work on the things that Paul talks about in this passage, the result in your life will be holiness and honor before God. And ultimately, that is of even greater importance than honor before men. And furthermore, sometimes in God's providence, fully qualified good men don't get honored in the church, including don't get honored by receiving church office. That's okay too. Your recompense is with God. Isaiah the prophet, whose impact I think we could say is pretty significant throughout church history, looked at his own life and he said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But then he meditated, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So you might never become an elder, even if you want to be one. But many men have bad reasons for not seeking the eldership. They may be lazy or they may be cowardly. Laziness and cowardice are sins. Don't make peace with them. So the first part is wanting to be an elder. The second part of aspiring to eldership is training for this task. And first, that means training yourself for godliness. And that means private behavior to begin with. Prayer, fasting, reading and meditation on Scripture. It means that if you have a family, training and caring for your family, being a Christ-like father and husband. That's something Paul goes on to say, is that the family is the proving ground, the testing ground of readiness to care for the church. And it means developing patience, kindness, honesty, integrity, prudence, and generosity in all of your dealings with others. Second, train your body. Before I became a pastor, an experienced man of God who was admittedly a fitness nut said to me, "Daniel, to be a pastor, you have to be in excellent physical condition." And this, of course, seemed crazy to me. This is an indoor job with no heavy lifting, right? 10 years in, I completely get it. I'm still not in excellent physical condition, but I get it. Physical training is not of first importance, but it is important. The shepherd has to be tough and disciplined physically as well as spiritually. Longevity, energy, confidence, and the ability to handle stress largely depend on whether you're caring for your body. So exercise, eat well, get enough sleep. As one book on burnout put it, God doesn't need to sleep, but you do. Be careful with caffeine, especially if you're super sensitive to it like me. Drink moderately, and if you can't drink moderately, don't drink at all. Don't be addicted to anything. Set an example in this as in other areas of life. And third, train your mind. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but we preach and teach not primarily methods of meditation, nor even rules for doing good works, but a message concerning God and his Son. You need to know that message well. Paul gives specific qualifications for office, for the office of overseer or elder. But we won't look at this till later in the sermon. For now, let me just say that elders must be men of proven Christian character. You cannot give to others what you don't have yourself. The well has to be clean for it to give clean water. The fire has to be hot before it can warm anyone. Now, I'm going to talk about the work of elders before I touch on their qualifications, because I think if we understand what the work of elders looks like, then we'll understand why elders must have these certain characteristics. Now, I've preached on this passage and this topic before, and I put a footnote in your sermon outlines if you're at all interested. I do go in greater depth into the qualifications in other sermons, and I looked back through old sermon archives. Found August 23rd, 2009, March 28th, 2010, October 12th, 2014, and November 6th, 2016. And I want to talk about the work of the elders so that we who are elders already are clear on what we should be doing. I want to talk about the work of elders so that men who aspire to be elders are clear on what the work requires. And I want to talk about elders as Paul did, so that you who are under the authority of elders know what you have a right to expect of us and what we have a right to expect of you. So the first and most obvious task of elders, particularly some elders whom we call teaching elders or pastors, but the first and most obvious task of all elders is that they will teach and preach. Not everyone is equally gifted in this area. Not everybody is an ace. But all elders must teach to some extent. And we need to develop an expectation that ruling elders are going to continuously train and grow in these areas. We have great tools available to us. And one of the things that we've tried to do over the last few years is give our elders an opportunity to lead in worship as part of that. Let's look at some of the relevant passages just from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:2 that we just read, an overseer must be able to teach. 4:6, put these things before the brothers. Paul's just describing God's way of ordering things, and he says, teach these things to the church. 4:11, command and teach these things. 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And chapter 6, verse 2, teach and urge these things. This is built into the work of the overseer. Teaching and preaching are very, very important for Christians. We want to become more like Christ. And for that to happen, our minds and our hearts need to be shaped by the gospel. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And if there's a difference between teaching and preaching, it's that teaching mainly imparts knowledge to the mind, while preaching imparts knowledge to the mind and seeks to shape the affections of the heart. Preaching doesn't just give us information. It says, here is what to love, and here is what to do. And it is very much an acquired skill. The first step toward learning to preach is learning to teach. Elders must teach. Closely connected to the public teaching of the word, which happens in groups or with the whole church, is the work of being a shepherd. Now, shepherds are men who take care of sheep. It's a pretty straightforward job. You got to feed them, you got to protect them, you got to make sure they don't get cooked in the sun and they don't die of thirst and they don't get eaten by wild animals. In the ancient world, shepherd was not considered a good job. The shepherds were weird. They lived with sheep for weeks on end, often with no other company, and they lived in remote areas. But being with the sheep and taking care of them all the time, they developed great affection for them. They named them and called them by name. They protected them from wild animals and fed and watered them. King David was a shepherd before he became a warrior and then later a king. In Psalm 78, the writer says that God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Elsewhere, God is described as the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 28, be their shepherd and carry them forever. And under God, leaders of God's people are their shepherds. The prophet Ezekiel spoke deadly judgment to the leaders of Israel. He describes them as shepherds who eat the sheep. And then he gives God's promise that God himself will care for them. God says in Ezekiel 34, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice, or feed them with judgment. This is what elders are to join God in doing, not just in public worship in classes, but in personal meetings and conversations. Feed God's people with the word. Give rest to those who are tired. Go and look for those who have made mistakes and fallen into sin and wandered off from the flock. Bring back those who have intentionally wandered off. Heal those who have been hurt. Work carefully, especially in teaching and encouragement, to make weak believers strong. And then punish the fat and the strong. This means those in the church who are hurting and oppressing other believers. Above all, of course, and most important, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. So how are elders to be shepherds? First, through visiting you. Now, this feels very strange to many New Englanders. But elders should visit with you, preferably in your home. Sometimes it's not possible. That's okay. This is like doctors a long time ago who made house calls, including checkups. If an elder asks to meet with you or your family, don't get scared. They're there to see how you're doing, not to yell at you, and certainly not to check the cleanliness of your sink. In both Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 5, and Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, we find that the apostles taught not just in public, but in the homes of believers. And home visitation is one of the most time-tested and sound tools for shepherding. Elders, visit your people and visit them frequently. We've divided this church into shepherding lists. We need to communicate to those on our lists that they're on our lists, and then we need to visit them. Congregation, let the elders visit you. Make room in your schedule for a visit of an hour or so after dinner on a weeknight. That tends to be the best time, but it might not be. If it's impossible to visit, meet somewhere. If it's impossible to meet, arrange a phone call. Make it happen. They will ask you questions. They will read the Bible with you. They will pray for you. Let them. This is important. Now, some of what happens in shepherding is a personal ministry of the word. We need the word of God applied to our life as a body. And you need the word of God applied to your life in a specific and individual way. Public and personal teaching go together. Listen to Paul connect them in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Very famous verse, but listen to what the word of God is for. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The most natural home for a Bible is in the hand of an elder visiting with a congregant. Preach the word, in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Those things go together, the preaching and what usually happens on an individual level, we prefer it to, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Hey, you've got something going on that shouldn't be going on. Hey, there's something you should be doing that you're not doing. We prefer those to be individual conversations rather than group. Elders need to lovingly tell people to do what is right and to stop doing what is wrong. When there is a big or urgent sin problem, they need to tell them quickly and strongly. In order to effectively teach and apply the word of God, an elder should be a student of the word, reading first to grow personally, then so that he can guide and teach others. And an elder should be a lifelong learner of the Christian faith. I know that's a hackneyed phrase, but I use it anyway. He should work to learn the truth about God and the gospel. This means what we call systematic theology. It means looking at the Bible and what it teaches under certain headings, the doctrine of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, sin and its effects on human beings and the world, salvation and how it's both accomplished and applied, the church, last things, these basic categories that are so important. And he should also be seeking to learn principles of reading the Bible in a Christ-centered way. We have an outstanding confession and catechisms. Start there. That's the place to start. Along the way, the elders will need to correct false ideas and sometimes rebuke false teachers. Sometimes that needs to happen by name. We need to not be so nice that we can never disagree with what someone says. This is something I personally need to do more in my teaching and preaching. Some of you are rubbing your hands together, waiting for the first time I rebuke some false teacher by name. I'm not going to today. Furthermore, prayer. Elders must lead the church in prayer. They must be intentional about this, planning what they're going to pray and planning how. And I thought Dave did a fantastic job of that this morning. Elders must pray for the members of the church by name in private frequently. How can we care for our people if we don't know their names and intercede for them with the Father? Furthermore, there's administration to do. The word Paul uses in this chapter is overseer or supervisor, and that does a great job of telling us that the elder's job is to oversee the life of the church. Elders don't live the life of the church on behalf of the church, but they do oversee it and supervise it. And this means really mundane things that are hard for me personally to do. It means communication, rosters, schedules, standard operating procedures, best practices, conferences, meetings to go over our services, and so on. Perhaps our responsibilities seem small, but we must carry them out, you're going to hear this phrase again, with excellence and consistency. If we are faithful in a little, perhaps the Lord will entrust us with more. And then Presbyterian Synod. No, you will not find, well, you will find the word presbytery in the Bible. You won't find the word synod. If you are a Presbyterian elder, you have responsibilities outside of the local congregation as well as inside of it. Our regional group of churches meets 2 to 3 times a year. As a body, we supervise the churches in our group. Every year, we take turns doing a pastoral visit to one church. So I'll be on a team of pastors and elders who will be visiting the Ridgefield Park, New Jersey congregation sometime in the next few months. We also help plan church planting efforts. We deal with big problems inside of churches, and we work to provide fellowship and youth events for our area. Very importantly, this is coming down on Gabriel this week, we supervise the training of future pastors, like Gabriel and also Hunter Jackson, who's currently at our seminary in Pittsburgh. These men have to preach before the presbytery multiple times, and they're examined before the presbytery in theology, church history, their personal godliness and fitness for ministry, their knowledge of the Bible and the original languages, and so on. This process takes multiple years, and it's difficult. Pray for Gabriel as he takes his final examinations next Friday and Saturday in New York. We do not think that training pastors is the responsibility of a school. We use a school, we want our people to go to a school, a seminary, but we believe it's the responsibility of the church, and this is how we carry it out. Our international group of churches meets once a year for 3 to 5 days, and that group called Synod does what Presbytery does, but at a larger scale, and we also oversee our publishing group, our seminary, our college, and so on. We also make decisions about what the teachings and laws of the church are. We hear appeals of judicial cases from presbytery. One such case is going to occupy probably most of our next synod. Not really looking forward to that, but it's something we have a responsibility to do. If you're an elder, you participate in these things. You should plan to attend presbytery every year or so, and synod every 3 years or so. It's a lot to do, I know, but it's also a great privilege. The decisions that we make have eternal effects. Remember that Christ gave the church the authority to forgive and to condemn. This is awesome responsibility. As much as we can, we try to carry it out faithfully and in submission to God's word. Two more things about the work of the elders. First, our accountability is primarily to our fellow elders and ultimately to Christ. Church members may vote for elders, and they do. We don't have elders who are simply appointed by the other elders. Church members may vote for elders, but authority is given to them through the other elders, either locally or in the presbytery. It is not conferred on them through the congregation. And that's important for two reasons. First of all, the congregation is not the boss of the elders. Elders rule. Therefore, there should not be an attitude toward the elders that you work for me on the part of the congregation. Now, I want to hasten to say I have not found that in this church at all. Second, being Presbyterian is great. That should be a t-shirt, right? Being Presbyterian is great. Being Presbyterian is great because no one but Christ is king in the church. As a pastor, I make plenty of decisions from day to day, but never am I free of accountability from the elders. Many of the things we elders do require a vote in a session meeting. If a ruling elder falls into sin, he can be disciplined and removed by the local elders. If a pastor falls into sin, he can be disciplined and removed by the presbytery. So there is real accountability for Presbyterian elders. Also, there's a difference in the scope of ministry from one elder to another. In Reformed Presbyterian churches, we have ruling elders and teaching elders. And often we just call the teaching elders pastors. But really, all of the elders are pastors. Pastor is an old word for shepherd. They generally do somewhat different work from each other. Ruling elders do some teaching and preaching and teaching it, but teaching elders do a lot more and often are employed by the church, sometimes full-time, like I am. Both kinds of elders vote in session meetings with an equal vote. Both kinds carry out the work of shepherding. Both can do most kinds of work outside the congregation in presbytery and synod. But ruling elders are only occasionally to pronounce the benediction and not to administer the sacraments. There are much more difficult requirements to become a teaching elder. Usually, you have to get graduate level training, seminary. The local elders, the session, ordain and install ruling elders, but the presbytery, the regional pastors and elders, have to ordain and install teaching elders. In the same way, sessions can remove ruling elders from office, but the presbytery alone is empowered to remove teaching elders. Now, does this difference seem strange when we're saying that there's basically one office? It's actually quite biblical. Timothy served as some kind of supervising pastor over a large group of house-based churches in ancient Ephesus. He had responsibility and authority that most people didn't in his time. Paul, of course, was an apostle and had apostolic authority. That's unique in history. Timothy was not, yet he was told to set things in order in a bunch of churches. Titus was supposed to do the same in Crete. Yet Paul, Timothy, the local elders in Ephesus, and the pastor and elders here in Providence share the same basic office, and that is the office of elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle Peter addresses the elders and calls himself your fellow elder. That's an amazing, amazing thing. There can be one office, but differences in areas of service, privileges, and even authority within that one office. This comes up later in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching, deserving extra pay. This is a difference of roles within a single congregation. And isn't it obvious that for better or worse, the pastor of a church of thousands has more power and influence than the pastor of a church of hundreds? This doesn't make the small church pastor less in dignity or worth than the pastor of the megachurch. It is simply a providential difference in responsibility and authority. Now, the Roman Catholic and Episcopal churches argue that there is a clear difference between bishops who rule over a whole bunch of churches and presbyters or elders who rule over one church only. But the ancient church father Jerome, in one of his letters, maintained that there is one office that overseers, the word Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 3, and elders, the word he uses in some other places, are the same thing. That bishops and elders are the same office. Jerome tells us that some elders supervised others simply as a way of keeping church life orderly and making it work. It was a practical expedient. Now, before I leave off talking about the work of elders, let me just address briefly a couple false ideas. Some people think that elders are an advisory board and paid pastors do all the shepherding. That's not true. All elders are shepherds and have the privileges and responsibilities of shepherding. Some people think that only professionally trained elders and pastors can teach. Also not true. Professional training is nice, but not necessary. There's nothing about it in the Bible. One of the things that I want to see in coming years is a clear, long-term program of training to take men from ruling elders to teaching elders without putting them through seminary and making them move to a horrible place like Pittsburgh. But even without a formal curriculum, all elders are called to develop their knowledge base and teaching skills by teaching. There is just no way to learn like teaching. On the other hand, some think that training is unimportant and all you need is an anointing by the Holy Spirit. False. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It takes study and labor and work. We are equipped to serve by good training and hard work. It's easy to also tell ourselves that casual conversations and meals together are adequate shepherding. Maybe we don't really want our elders to get to know us better than a casual conversation. Well, hospitality is great and chatting is great, but if people are going to have their souls cared for, they have to be asked direct and personal questions. Visits work really well for that. Meetings, phone calls work too. Finally, even if they don't put it this way, many people think that church leaders are born, not made. I've seen many churches that were waiting around for men who are ready to serve as elders to show up on their doorstep. They don't see that the entire Christian life is one of training and maturing. More than that, oftentimes the ideal elder is someone trained from immaturity to maturity in the church in which he will serve. One of the biggest needs in any church is for mature Christians to connect with less mature so that they can both grow in grace and skill. Now, an elder must prove himself in his personal life before he can take on the care of the church. The standard that Paul is setting forth, that God is setting forth, is definitely not perfection, or else we're definitely all disqualified. But the standard that Paul is setting forth is real maturity and responsibility. Elders must be fairly good at adult human life, marriage and family life. Elders are to be good husbands. They must not have been unlawfully divorced. I believe that's what Paul means when he says husbands of one wife. They must gently and competently lead and care for their wives. They must also be good fathers. They're to be faithful in teaching their children about the gospel and disciplining them well. The Lord is the one who saves, not our parenting. But generally speaking, by God's grace, you are going to see the children of such fathers grow up to follow the Lord. Finances. Elders should be competent in the management of their own money. They should live within their means and not have a history of stupid decisions with money, and certainly not any dishonesty with money. The church's money is entrusted to their care, and like it or not, their lives show others how to live as well. Hospitality. An elder must be hospitable. Not his wife must be hospitable. He must be hospitable. He must take responsibility for opening his home and table to others. This is hard for me. My wife is very proactive. I'm not. But it's my responsibility to open my doors. Plan hospitality. Invite people. Do some of the cooking and cleaning yourself if that will help your busy wife. And if you're single, you can still be hospitable. We should show hospitality to strangers, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. We see in Hebrews 13. And we should show hospitality to our believing friends, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4. This is not high-end entertainment. It is opening the door and setting more places at the table. Patience and gentleness. If people are going to change, if the world is going to change, God is going to do it. You and I are not going to do it. God is. So we must act faithfully and diligently, and then we must patiently wait for God to do his work. I've often found as a pastor that I'll do X because I think God wants me to do something, and that's the best thing I can think of. And change will happen, but change will happen through Y that I didn't do. God is making sure that he gets the glory, not me. Cultivate patience and gentleness, but never let these become an excuse for laziness or cowardice. So what are we trying to do with all this worship and teaching and praying and shepherding and administration, visiting, all these things? Well, Paul describes the goal of his work really beautifully in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We are working to help people grow in Christ, to love him more, to live lives that are mature and glorify God, to love others and take responsibility for them, to hate sin and repent of it, to lay down their lives for their brothers. That is why we proclaim Christ. We warn people. We teach people. Think about that as we look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. From that perspective, the work of elders is to tell people how to grow in Christ and set an example of being a Christ-like man. So then, very, very briefly, here's what elders must be. They must be above reproach, because Jesus lived a life of holiness and love before the world and before God. They must be the husband of one wife, because Jesus Christ is perfectly faithful to his bride and laid down his life for her. They must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable, because it is through him that his church will see wisdom and mature Christian manhood. They must be hospitable, because God in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 15, has welcomed us to his table. They must be able to teach, because Christ preached good news, the good news of the kingdom, and taught with authority, not like the scribes. They must be not drunkards, because Jesus drank the cup of suffering and refused to escape that suffering by means of drink when they offered him drink on the cross. He must be not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome, because Christ is gentle and lowly in heart, seeking after sheep that stray and strengthening sheep that are weak. He must not be a lover of money, because Jesus himself has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This very high calling is what the congregation should expect of us elders. This is what we elders should expect of ourselves. And by God's grace, this is what we will be. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up to you those who serve as elders now. David and Matthew and Jonathan, myself. I lift up to you those who will serve as pastors and elders in the future, Gabriel and others, Lord, who have not yet stepped forward or been set forward by their fellows, maybe people we haven't even met yet. Lord, I lift them up to you and I pray that our lives would be what they ought to be so that Christ can be seen in us and through us. I pray that we would do the work that you have called us to do, this good, holy, honorable, blessed, difficult, time-consuming, confusing, painful work of shepherding in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be faithful under-shepherds to Christ, faithful fellow elders of Peter and Paul and the apostles that were set by name by Jesus Christ to rule over the church and teach it. I pray, Lord, that this church would expect these things of us, that they would be ready to take our counsel, that they would be ready to be led, that they would be ready to meet with us and answer difficult questions and approach us when they're in trouble. I pray, Lord, in short, that we would be the church that you are calling us to be, as you have described it in Scripture, and as you call your people in every generation to be. Lord, we rejoice that we are those who have learned the word from those before us, and they learned it from those before them, and so on, all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that we would be faithful in teaching this generation so that they will be able to teach the next generation, and so on. Lord, all the Bible study tools and the websites and the books in the world can't substitute for this living witness that you have set your church in the world. You have not set great apologists. You have not set great philosophers and vocal defenders of the faith. But you have set your church in the world to show the world the gospel, to show the world Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, whether we lead or we are led, we would do just that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.